Thank you very much, Mr. Radovich. I enjoyed that. Wonderful to have special music this afternoon. I should mention one more thing about Mary Ellen. Although they are planning on doing the dye test tomorrow, but they have not done it yet. And Rex and Mary Ellen probably would enjoy having visitors anytime. I would suggest calling first, though, because when they're running the dye test, she's away where you can't see her for a while. So calling first would probably help know when she was going to be in there for that and when she'd be free. If you decide you want to go see her, you're welcome to do so. I'm sure they would like that, both of them. Just before Jesus Christ was sentenced to be crucified, Pilate, the governor at the time of Palestine, spoke to the crowd and was asking the crowd gathered near the Praetorium a question. And the question is found in Matthew 27, if you want to turn over there. It is a good question for us to be asking of ourselves today, as well as of the crowd at that time. It was interesting that he phrased the question, and the question is just as applicable today. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall we do with Jesus who is called Christ?" What then shall we do with Jesus who is called Christ? An interesting question, because this crowd, of course, was heavily laced with and influenced by men who had been placed within it by the high priest and the Pharisees and Sadducees to reject Barnabas and to ask for Christ to be crucified instead. And they wanted to be rid of him, obviously. Our society today also wants to be rid of God, or anything that smacks of God. We've taken him and his father out of all of our courtrooms and our schools and many public places, and now many places that we might consider to be private are sometimes forbidden to have anything religious involved in them or at them. Now, certainly no Christian consciously wants to be rid of Jesus Christ. We all want him to take the lead in our lives and to guide and direct what we do and how we live. At least we say that we want him to do that. Jesus Christ directly affects our salvation in many, many ways, and our lives in every way. And salvation is what his suffering and death and the atonement was all about. Why it had to be given in the first place, our potential salvation. We are gathered today, of course, to commemorate the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the most important act in all of history. And not only is it the most important act of all history, probably for all future history as well, but that's what we're gathered here to talk about, is this Day of Atonement. And this is the most sacred day of the year. I know sometimes we think of Passover being the most sacred evening of the year, but this is the most sacred day of the year for many reasons. And they both commemorate, both Passover and Atonement, commemorate what he did in different ways. The subject of salvation, if you look in the Bible and you talk about the atonement or the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, we find a continuous connection with the subject of salvation every time that subject comes up in the Bible, or almost every time that it does come up. And I want to begin talking briefly about the instructions in Leviticus 23 first. Let's go back there and look at what it says to do about the Day of Atonement first, before we get into some of that. Let me back up and go to Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 26, a discussion about atonement begins. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation or holy assembly unto you, and it shall, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work on that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And that's verse 32 there is one of those verses that sometimes we wish we knew. I've had employers ask me in the past, well, why do you keep Sabbath from sunset to sunset? And it's kind of handy to know where that verse is. It's right there in the most famous chapter in Leviticus 23. And it's easy to find that verse too, because it's verse 32. So you just reverse the 23 and you've got 23:32. And you've located it, and you can show somebody why it is that you keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. It's interesting that sometimes employers and other people want to know, why do we do the sunset to sunset thing? Is there some instruction for that, or why do you do that? Also, in addition to it being a day of fasting, it's also a day of solemn rest, as it's called in the Bible. In English, but in the Hebrew, the word solemn is not there. Solemn and rest are not together in the Hebrew. It's simply rest. And I began to think about that in a little bit humorous way. I was thinking, well, what's the difference between a rest and a solemn rest? The translators seem to want to stick that extra word solemn in there for some reason. And I'm trying to think, what's the difference between resting and solemn resting? I'm not sure that there is one, but anyway, the translators wanted to stick that extra word in, so they did. But it's not there in the Hebrew. God is very serious and very firm about these instructions that he gives us for this particular day. He says that anyone who doesn't afflict their soul or fast or does work on the Sabbath, he will cut off or destroy from among his people. So we should be mindful and careful in how we keep the day as well. Because the atonement sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so important, and it is so crucial to the plan of God, we need to be mindful and careful of how we view it, and what we do on this particular day as well. Even though it's, in fact, it is so crucial that actually the atonement of Jesus Christ is dealt with twice in the festivals, at the Passover in the spring and, of course, in the atonement in the fall. The Bible doesn't identify a great deal of distinctive difference between the two, the Passover and the atonement. However, we do know that the Passover has more emphasis on the personal relationship that we have with God and with Jesus Christ. And the atonement seems to emphasize more of what he's doing for the entire world or for all people. So both have a place, and they're both, we also find that the New Testament has a little bit of extra information in terms of being prophetic in the New Testament. We find that, of course, Satan is going to be bound up on this day or taken away from his influence on human beings when Jesus Christ returns and begins his millennial rule. But we also have the additional concept with atonement of reconciliation too, although there is reconciliation certainly applied in the Passover service. Reconciliation is indirectly implied in the Passover, but it is certainly directly implied in many ways in terms of atonement. Reconciliation, why? One of the things that we sometimes don't understand is that Christ's sacrifice was a multifunctional sacrifice. It wasn't just simply for one purpose, for forgiveness of sin or to deal with sin. It was also to deal with the fact that human beings are not reconciled to God in their basic form, the way they are. And sometimes we think, well, that's because of Adam's sin. We've all drifted away from God since then, which is true to a certain extent too. But it's not just that. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ made is one not only for sin, but also to bring us back, to be reconciled or to be reconnected with God. And that reconnection has to take place. That was part of what the burnt offering was all about. It had nothing to do with sin at all. It simply said human beings can't have a relationship with God unless they are reconciled and brought back to God. And that's part of the function of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is to bring us back into connection with our God. So what did Christ do that was so important? Well, many things. I've just mentioned a couple of them, but there are a lot of things that occur because of his atonement on this day. Many things. Primarily, of course, he died for sins, for our personal sins, for me and for you and for all peoples. That's our understanding of it. And no one could be saved except by his shed blood and death. But in reality, and more importantly, we're saved by his life. His life is every bit as important as the sacrifice that he made. Of course, his life was geared to become the perfect sacrifice or to become the perfect atonement. So everything that he did was for us. Talk about selfishness. There was no selfishness in him, in everything that he did, all through his life. If he had not lived a perfect life, we would not be saved. If he had not died as he did, we would not be saved either. We would not be forgiven of sins, and we would die in the grave. And that would be it. The life he led was every bit as important as his death, though. Let me tell you a story, I think, that kind of relates to this day and the meaning of it, and I wasn't quite sure how to develop the story myself, but I was thinking about this story as I was putting this sermon together. On October 8th of 1871, a very famous preacher, some of you may know of D.L. Moody. Some of you will remember him from the late 18th century, early 19th century. He was speaking and spoke to the largest audience he had ever spoken to in Chicago on October 18th of 1871. And he talked on that date, and I wonder about October 8th. Was it maybe atonement that year? Maybe he saw that in his liturgy or whatever that he used to prepare his sermon, because he talked about the atonement in his sermon. And I'm wondering if perhaps, it probably wouldn't have been. He would have been speaking on a Sunday, and I don't think atonement ever falls on a Sunday to my knowledge. So maybe it was close to atonement, and he decided he'd talk about that subject at the time, but I have no way of finding out if October 8th was really close to atonement or not. But anyway, he was talking about the atonement and the sacrifice of Christ, and at the end of his sermon, he basically gave the congregation, this was a really large group in Chicago at the time, he basically gave the congregation an entire week to think about what he had said. And he wanted to affect their salvation, but he wanted to talk about the atonement first, and then he was going to come back the following week and talk about salvation. And because he finished his sermon, or as he finished his sermon, of course, the fire engines could be heard outside, and the Great Chicago Fire had begun. By the next morning, of course, the city lay in ashes, and thousands of people had perished. And Moody later made a comment about that, and he thought to himself, we can all finish our course at any particular time in this life, and certainly many people finish their course on that particular day. So he regretted that he had given people a full week to think about this rather than making them commit right then and there. And we as human beings don't know how long we have on this earth either. So any of us can finish our course anytime as well. So again, he asked the question of the congregation when he talked about that particular subject. He said, what then will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Is he going to be the first in your life? Or is he going to be condemned to a secondary position in your life? Because he's your only hope for future life. He's your only hope for salvation. It's interesting. First of all, what is salvation? Because salvation and the Day of Atonement are deeply connected all through the Scriptures. Almost wherever you find it talks about the Atonement, it will be talking about salvation or what God is doing in this life. Salvation is also a process. We know it to be a process. It's not just a one-time event. It is a process that God is putting each and every human being through. The process of changing us into something that he can make eternal. This world is often confused about the subject of salvation. They have many mistaken teachings about it, many things that they believe about it that are not correct. But the feast days help us to see and to understand the whole process of salvation and to understand what God is really doing in salvation. First of all, what connection is there between your salvation and mine and the festivals of God? Well, I think we all know that the feasts reflect the plan of God, what God is doing, what he's planning to do with human beings, and the process of salvation. If God intends to save the world, what do the feast days have to do with it? Well, we know that there's a lot, but I thought I would kind of review a few of those things and talk about some of those things today, too. Turn over to 2 Peter, because it kind of reveals one of God's motives in what he's doing. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. People in this world would understand this aspect of what God is doing. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, repentance is probably the first step in the salvation process. God is not willing for humans to perish. He wants to save as many as it is possible to do so, at least all those who are willing to be saved. One of the big differences between what we believe and what most of the world's churches believe is that, and that comes into play here, is their understanding of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, which I'm going to be heading over here to in a minute, but I want to actually read the equivalent place that it's quoted from first in the book of Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49 first. And look at it. One of the big differences between what we believe and what the world believes is found in this verse, or their understanding of this verse. The world believes basically that this is the only day of salvation. Excuse me, and the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, but they believe that it does. So let's go to Isaiah 49 and verse 8. And read what's quoted later in the New Testament. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you. And I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now that is the verse from which part of it is quoted again in the New Testament. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll find where it's quoted here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's a slight difference in the way it's quoted here in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, in the Old Testament, it says a day of salvation, and in the New Testament, it says the day of salvation. Now, their theory is, of course, you know, when you're talking about these particular parts of speech in English. I'm trying to remember what we call it. It's an indefinite article versus a definite article. I wanted to get my parts of speech right here. The indefinite article is the word a. The definite article is the word the. And we find that if I were to say, there is a tree in the forest, you would have no idea which tree I was talking about. Could be any of the trees in the forest. And it could be any of them. But if I said the tree in the forest, I'd be referring to a specific tree, wouldn't I? I'd probably have to point it out to you which one was the tree. Well, the same is true here. In the Old Testament, it's quoted as, and in a day of salvation. And in the New Testament, it's the day of salvation. And the problem is that the Hebrew and the Greek translations are exactly the same. Both the Old and New Testament say the same thing. Translators have decided to change the word a in the Old Testament to the word the in the New Testament. Now, why would they do that? Well, if you believe that there really was only one opportunity for salvation, which is true for each individual, but there are multiple resurrections and multiple opportunities for people to become part of God's family, to be resurrected into life. Unfortunately, translators feel no. This is it today. If you don't do it today while you're alive, you're having your chance. Therefore, you must have your chance right now. You've only got one chance, though, so therefore, this is the only day of salvation for you. Well, that would be true if you were called. But if you're not called now, then your day of salvation hasn't yet come. And it isn't here yet. And there will be another day when God will call you. They don't understand that part of it, and that's why there's a misunderstanding here, and translators tend to want to translate it as the day of salvation in the New Testament when it doesn't say that at all. In fact, the Greek has no word the there at all in that verse. So it's just simply a mistranslation based on their assumption about today being the only day of salvation. So it's sometimes good to look at those and realize that salvation, the way the world looks at it, is not really quite the way they ought to be looking at it. Today is not the only day of salvation. There are other opportunities for those who have not yet been called and not yet received an opportunity to be called and chosen. So, it should actually say, behold, now is a time acceptable. Behold, now is a day of salvation, just like the Old Testament says it. There. Now let me move on. Now that we understand that verse a little bit better, I think I can move on into some questions about salvation. I want to talk about salvation and its relationship to this day in particular. Certainly, reconciliation is extremely important to this day, and how we are reconciled to God. That's part of what Jesus' sacrifice did. It has done a number of things for us. But I want to talk about the what, where, when, why, how kind of questions that come up in regard to salvation. If God isn't trying to save the world right now, what is He doing? So we're going to answer the question, what? What's God doing? To find out what His plan is, we actually need to look at His feast days. I mean, that's a simplistic approach, but that's basically what the world does not do. And so they don't understand much of what goes on in the Scriptures. But we can find out what His plan is by simply looking at the feast days, coming to understand them better. There are other mistaken ideas about salvation out there, too. Some people believe, of course, that salvation is a rescue attempt by God at the last minute to rescue human beings from an ever-burning hellfire or to take them off into some blissful state on a cloud somewhere with angels. That's the other side of what they believe. Others believe that our salvation is totally guaranteed once we're baptized. That's it. You're saved, and you're saved forever, and there's nothing you can do wrong, and no problems thereafter, and you're saved from that point on. So salvation doesn't quite register according to the Bible, and we'll look at a couple of verses in that regard as well. Our initial definition, of course, salvation, maybe I should give you a definition of salvation. We touched upon it here a little bit, but basically we're being saved from the result of sin, or what happens because of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death, we find in Romans. In fact, Romans 6:23, eternal death is what every human being has earned because of sin. That's what we've all earned. That's what we're all going to receive unless there's an atonement, unless Jesus Christ intervenes. Death, of course, is the greatest enemy of human beings, of mankind. Nothing else is so permanent. Nothing else is so final. Ecclesiastes 9:5 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 15:26, there's a physical state. When you're physical, you die. That's it. You're not. You don't have some soul and you're going somewhere. You're dead and you lie in the grave and that's it, unless someone resurrects you. But if salvation is being saved from death, as our definition says, or would say, the Apostle Paul records for us some interesting things about death. If you go to Romans chapter 5, let's go there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. So this sin is what has ended our opportunity for life and any future life. It terminates our physical being in death, and we die and are buried, and that's it. There's nothing more. Eternal life is the gift of God, and that's what we find in Romans 6, verse 23. If you turn over there, the last part of the verse, it tells us what the alternative is. Either you're dead or you're going to live again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is his gift. It is a life as a spirit being, not as a physical being. And most of the last part of 1 Corinthians 15 is dedicated to explaining this principle of your physical now, you need to be changed. You need to be changed to spirit. And the only way to enter life eternally is by becoming spirit. And having a spiritual body. I think it talks about that in verse 44. But there are various theories about what we actually become as well. What do we become? What is the spirit existence? Some people believe, well, you're some kind of an angel. You have big wings or little wings. I mean, what is it that you become? And a lot of people are confused about what it is we become. But Paul gives probably one of the best definitions of what it is that we become in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body?" So there's a change from this physical, lowly physical body that we're in. It'll be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Christ is able to do all things, and in that resurrection and change, he can make us different. Speaking about Christ here, Paul says our body will be like his. That's the what of this change, the what of salvation. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. John describes it too. John says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know what it's going to be like to be the children of God in spirit. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll look like Him in many ways. The key words here, we shall be like Him. Of course, it's whatever Jesus Christ has, that is that form that He has, is the form that we will have, a spiritual body like His. Now let's look at the question of where. Where does this take place? We've answered the question about what salvation will be like in terms of composition. Now where does it take place? Where is it going to be? We'll get to the how of salvation in a few minutes here, but traditionally, most religions point to heaven as the destination, the where of salvation. Does the Bible support that idea? Well, obviously, I think most of us know it does not. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 34. There are a number of places that talk about the fact that no one's been in heaven, no one's in heaven. David, you know, as much as he is loved and is going to be in a leadership position in the kingdom of heaven, David is not in heaven either, so... heaven must not be the place that nobody's there yet, certainly. Jesus Christ Himself goes on to tell us that no man has ascended into heaven or been in heaven other than the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ Himself, in John 3:13. So there's no... heaven is not the destination. So clearly men are not in heaven now, and we find no scriptures indicating that they're headed for heaven after death either. The closest indication of that is that the saints will rise at the resurrection to meet Jesus Christ in the clouds. As He descends to this earth, He's on His way down. We ascend to meet Him, and then we descend with Him to the Mount of Olives. And it talks about the 144,000 being gathered on that mount at His return. But nothing indicates the clouds or heaven is the place that we're saved to or going or as a destination. Yet there are numerous scriptures which point to the destination of the saved as the earth itself. Matthew 5:5, I'm going to give a list of a few places to go. Matthew 5:5, Isaiah 42, verse 4, Christ will set judgment on the earth. Revelation 5:10 talks about there and they shall reign on the earth, talking about the saints. Psalm 37 verse 9 talks about the righteous inherit on the earth. Proverbs 30 verse 4, Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know not anything, they have no more reward, their memory is forgotten. There are a lot of things that tell us that there's got to be a change made between the physical and the spiritual and where we're headed. Okay, let's finish with talking about the question how. That's what most of the material is that we probably need to discuss. We know the wages of sin is death. There is a penalty for sin, obviously, because the eternally righteous God and Father of the universe is a judge, and He cannot turn His back. He can't simply say, well, there's a lot of people that really didn't qualify, they're still sinning, I want them in my kingdom, so I'll just turn my back on them, I'll look the other way. And you let them in my kingdom, and then I'll turn back around and it'll be done. He can't do that. He can't turn His back on sin. He cannot misjudge, He cannot allow sin to occur unrecompensed, and obviously penalties have to be paid for sin. God is God. He can't reverse Himself. He can't change what He is. We as human beings can compromise our values. We can decide not to uphold our values, but God doesn't do that. He can't do that. Justice has to prevail with God, and the penalty for sin has to be carried out. So He and His Son, clearly before the world was, had to put a plan together of how do we save human beings? How do we provide salvation or an opportunity to live again beyond sin? Because they will sin. So the question is, what do we do about it? How do we deal with that? And they had to decide on what Jesus Christ would do, what we call the atonement, in order to remedy that situation before he ever came to birth. Only if God is able to remove the death penalty from mankind and remove our human nature can he save mankind. And that's one of those miracles I look forward to, is that change. Because he's taking the nature of human beings who sin out of them and removing it when we're made spirit. And I think to myself, boy, wouldn't it be nice not to have the nature of sin anymore? Why can't he do that right now? That's my next question that usually comes up immediately afterward. Why can't he do that right now? Because in order to do that, he'd have to remove part of your decision-making capability. And he has determined that is not something he wants to do. He doesn't want autonomous, he wants people who have decided that it is better to live God's way without sin and to not sin. That's what he wants. And he wants us to do that voluntarily. And so he's going to remove that nature when the time comes for us to be made spirit, which is a moment all of us, I'm sure, look forward to very much. I certainly look forward to losing that nature and becoming spiritual in terms of completely unselfish. Wouldn't that be, talking about that during the sermon, such a change is almost impossible for us to comprehend. But if it's what Jesus Christ led the way for and made possible for us to receive that change. So I don't spend a lot of time on it. We know as Christians that something's coming, but we don't know what that spirit world is really like, so it's hard to describe. Certainly the Passover was a time to dig into an understanding of reconciliation with God and becoming like God. That's a good time to talk about those things. There are a few verses that illustrate the concept of it. Acts 2.38 is probably one of the most famous that we're all familiar with. Acts 2.21, Romans 5.10, Ephesians 2.8, all of those are good scriptures to read if you're going to look into that aspect of it. The Tao process. Through this life, sacrifice, and death of Jesus Christ, God determined that the penalty for death can be removed from human beings and was, of course, once and for all placed upon the physical Jesus Christ, ending his physical life. We know that's the penalty he paid for what we've done. But this option to be forgiven of sins is God's gift. It's a gift. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can pay for or get or somehow send enough trading cards to get, whatever it is. Salvation is also his free gift upon certain conditions, and there are conditions with it. The Bible tells us what some of those conditions are. First of all, we have faith. I have faith and believe in Jesus Christ that he can forgive our sins, that he did pay the penalty for sin, that he is able to not only forgive our sins, but resurrect us from the dead. He is capable of doing all those things. And then we have a secondly repent of our sins. Those are the first two steps, so to speak, in the conversion process. Of course, God opening our mind counts as a first step if you want to do that in terms of calling us to initially recognize that we need to have faith and we need to repent of our sins. God has to open our mind to show us what and who we are first. And then we're baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit. That's also necessary for salvation. Those conditions are unconditional. They are part of salvation. God says it's basically take it or leave it. I mean, he doesn't say that specifically, but those are the terms of salvation. Those are the terms of being saved. That we go through that process with him. Simply the terms. God offers the gift based on our full acceptance of the conditions. Okay, let's ask you the, you can actually look at I won't look. Let me talk about when, or the question when next. And then God offers salvation in His time schedule, on His schedule, not on the schedule that the world sets, or the world wants, or somebody else wants personally, or it would be nice for God to call me at this point in history, or whatever it is. It's when God decides is the right time. The scriptures indicate that salvation isn't an option until the resurrection. And mankind, all lie dead in their graves until God chooses the time. And He'll blow the trumpet at the appropriate time. The time is the resurrection. Case closed, basically. You can look at a number of scriptures that tell you that, Ecclesiastes 9:5, in terms of where we are and what we're doing. Acts 2:29 and verse 34, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 14, 16, there are several verses that talk about it. But this is when the mortal bodies and the nature are removed and a new spiritual nature and spiritual body are given. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 and 53. A lot of these scriptures I don't have time to necessarily go read through. But yet still, with all the verses discussing it, many today still believe that once saved, always saved. A complete misunderstanding, again, of the scriptures involved. Having accepted Christ, they believe that from that point on, you are saved. And there's nothing that can change that. But that's a complete misunderstanding of the scriptures. I want to go over to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans, we'll talk about Paul indicating his condition in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go to that first. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul knew that he could disqualify himself. He wasn't once saved, always saved, as some seem to believe. He knew he had to maintain control of himself, of his sinful body, in what he did and did not do, so that he did not lose out on his reward. Now, if Paul, clearly if Paul could fail, so could we. It's not an assured thing now. Salvation is given later, and there's no guarantee of it unless in terms of how God guarantees the fact that He, you know, if you follow Him and you do the things that He says, that He will offer it. Christ did not teach that we're saved now. Paul taught we can lose out on our salvation. There are several verses that point that out. There are verses that are used by people to point out that you can be saved indefinitely, or the day of salvation is now, and you can be saved now permanently. There are three verses that people use and try to derive that. And those three verses actually pretty much say the same thing. They are John 1, verse 12, Acts 2, 21, and Romans 10, verse 13. All three of those verses basically say the same thing. So let me go to Romans 10, verse 13 and read it, and then you'll know what the others say as well. They're pretty much almost quote-unquote each other. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you take that verse out of context with all that Paul says and all that is said about it in the other verses, you can pretty much get the idea that there's some kind of guarantee here that once you call on the name of the Lord, you're all set. You're saved. That's it. But that's not the case. If you believe that, then the Bible could be very short. A page or two. And that's all you'd need in terms of knowing what to do for salvation. If that's all there was to salvation, was simply, making the statement, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I call on the name of the Lord, I'm saved, that's it. But you wouldn't need very much Bible. A couple of pages, maybe, and that's it. Why the rest of the book? Well, obviously there's a little bit more to it than that. Matthew 10, let's turn over and look at one item. There are lots of them. Let's look at Matthew 10, verse 22. There are lots of things that are part of the salvation process that we need to go through. Matthew 10, verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Oh, so now we have to endure. It's not just calling on the name of the Lord. We now have to endure to the end as well. It's not just an acceptance of Jesus Christ and guaranteed. It's in the future. This is something coming. Not now. Although it's a process begun in the present, certainly salvation begins now. It started, but we haven't finished it by any means. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 is the one I just read you, I think, in terms of Paul making his statement. He felt that he could fail at any time, that he had to be very careful, that he continued in the faith. There are those three verses that I gave you are pretty much all the same, and they're pretty much taken out of context. Let's go to the one in, the last one there, Romans 10, verse 13. Let me go there. Because Paul makes a statement after verse 13 that shows there's a little bit more to it than that. Romans 10 and verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then in verse 14, let's continue reading what else Paul says. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So belief is also part of this. "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" They also need to hear the gospel preached. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Well, they also need to probably be going to church too, to hear. "And how shall they preach unless they're sent?" In other words, how will there be ministers in that church to teach them as well? "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news." And then in verse 16 he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." So obedience is now part of the mix here again. "For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're now connecting the entire Bible to this process of salvation that God is talking about. Simply professing that we believe in Christ in a tent meeting and walk down the sawdust trail and give our heart to the Lord doesn't cut it. That's not all there is to it. So clearly, acceptance of Jesus Christ is not all there is to the story. Salvation is a process, and there's a lot to the process, and that is testified by the Word of God, which is a little thicker than a couple of pages, that has a lot more to it and a lot more to the story. Romans 10:13, even these simple statements that we find in the scriptures are backed up by other scriptures that add to what they say. They are not an all-encompassing promise that if you call in the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. There's more to it. Salvation is a process that begins with belief, followed by repentance, followed by baptism, followed by forgiveness of sin, and so on down the line, and we ultimately receive the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that process in Hebrews chapter 6. He talks about the process of salvation, but he's also naming the doctrines of the church because they are the same thing. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," which he's about to name again, "let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So there is the process that Paul sums up for us. These are not the only doctrine, not just the doctrines, they are the process of salvation. It culminates with the resurrection and eternal life. But it's only then at the resurrection that we are truly saved, or the salvation process becomes complete. To be fair, however, we should take a look at a few other verses too. 2 Timothy is one of them. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Jesus Christ, and he had to solve the predicament of sin in mankind before Jesus Christ ever came to the earth, before human beings were made on the earth. They had to discuss that and settle it. Titus 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." These verses are often cited to prove that we are not already saved. It's part of a process. In light of all we've examined, it becomes very clear from what the apostles say and Paul. Paul is speaking of those people who are on the road to salvation. They're headed in the right direction, so to speak, as opposed to people who have somehow achieved salvation. We've not achieved salvation yet. We as Christians are on the road to salvation. It's kind of like if I told you, well, I'm leaving in 2 days for Jekyll Island. It's a 2-day drive down to Jekyll Island. I could be on the road. If somebody asked me on the road, well, where are you headed? I could say, well, I'm going to Jekyll Island. But I'm not in Jekyll Island yet, and I'm not actually in Jekyll Island until I get onto the island and get on Jekyll Island to start with. So we're in the salvation process. We're on the road to salvation. But we're not there yet. We will arrive there one day, hopefully. But we're on the road at the moment. And so we're not there yet. And that's where they're missing that understanding in terms of the salvation process. There's so much that the Day of Atonement has for us in meaning. We need to be reflecting on what it was Jesus Christ did for us. He's provided us the key or the opportunity for salvation. But none of us have arrived at the destination yet. We're still struggling. We're still on the road. We're still striving and heading in the right direction. And it's a process that we're living through as human beings. Life is a test. It's a proving grounds, if you will. We can all be successful. Jesus Christ is faithful. He has promised in Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." There is a promise there that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. That means not just enduring, it also means living the way God tells us to live, learning to live unselfishly, learning to walk in his way of life. All of those things are part of it. So as Pilate's question asks, "What then shall I do with Jesus who was called Christ?" We have to ask that question in our lives. Is he first? He's made a tremendous sacrifice and atonement for each of us. Is he first in my life? Or is he still kind of secondary? Is he not quite the first direction in my life? He wants you to be at the resurrection. He wants each and every one of us to be there. None of us deserve it. It is a gift. God is going to give eternal life to those who endure to the end. It's the greatest gift that God can bestow on human beings. And we owe a tremendous debt to his Son for making it possible. And that's what this day is all about, to commemorate what he did. Please do travel safely. Have a wonderful and spiritually fulfilling Feast of Tabernacles. And do come back safely. Travel and drive safely so that you can come back safely. And we'll see you all after the feast.